Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 252. Thy testimonies, Lord, in faithfulness excel, and holy must thy servants be who in thy temple dwell. We sing the four stanzas of 252. What that holiness must consist of, which God's servants are called to manifest, is set forth in the law of God. We give attention now to the reading of that law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law with these words in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Rejoicing in the salvation Christ has given us, we will obey God's law with a willing heart, as we are taught in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Meaning we have in us a heavenly life to obey God's law. Let us sing 339. Thou, Lord, art near to me, and true are thy commands. Of old thy testimonies show, thy truth eternal stands. Four stanzas of 339. We turn to the form of ordination of elders and deacons found on page 104 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present who are chosen to the office of elders and deacons in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had aught to allege why they should not be ordained in their respective offices, And whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination. But first, you who are to be ordained, and all those who are here present, shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution and the office of elders and deacons. Of the elders is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifieth a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle saith, "The elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Hence it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the apostolic church, the former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments, but the others who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church bore a particular office, namely, they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul, Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God hath instituted in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle in those things which they could not perform alone, notwithstanding the offices always remained distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he saith, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned, also to act, according to the Christian discipline, against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church, as doth appear not only from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the Apostle enjoineth that all things shall be done decently and in order amongst Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the Church of Christ but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught, according to that which we read, Acts 20, where the apostle exhorteth to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. Concerning the deacons, of the origin and institution of their office we may read, Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did in the beginning serve the poor, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose, because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministration, men were chosen, by the advice of the apostles, who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of this office, saith, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather what the deacon's office is, namely, that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavors that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the Apostle requires, Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 9. For which end it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. To the end, therefore, beloved brethren, Eugene Broxma, George Rome, and John Regnerus, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, you shall rise and answer to the following questions. And in the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church, and consequently of God Himself, to these your respective offices. Secondly, whether you believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. And thirdly, whether you promise, agreeably to said doctrine, faithfully, according to your ability, to discharge your respective offices as they are here described, ye elders in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word, and ye deacons in the ministrations to the poor, do you also jointly promise to walk in all godliness, and to submit yourself in case you should become remiss in your duty to the admonition of the church? Eugene Broxma?
Yes.
George Rome?
Yes.
John Regnerus?
Yes.
The Almighty God and Father replenish you all with His grace, that you may fruitfully and faithfully discharge your respective offices. Amen. You may be seated. All these men have served in office before in this congregation, so it's not necessary at this time to read the formula of subscription. They have all signed it previously. We'll continue reading in the form then. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church which is committed to you and the ministers of the word. Be also, as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And ye deacons, be diligent in collecting the alms, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same. Assist the oppressed, provide for the true widows and orphans, show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. Be ye all with one accord faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. In so doing, you will purchase to yourselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, and hereafter enter into the joy of our Lord. On the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, ye rich. Give liberally and contribute willingly. And ye who are in need, look unto God in your need and thank Him who by His Holy Spirit makes His church willing and able to supply your needs. Follow Christ for the food of your souls, but not for bread. Let him that hath stolen, or who hath been burdensome to his neighbors, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may give to him that needeth. Each of you, doing these things in your respective callings, shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. But since we are unable of ourselves, let us call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it hath pleased Thee for the better edification of Thy church to ordain in it, besides the ministers of the Word, rulers and assistants by whom Thy church may be preserved in peace and prosperity and the indigent assisted, and that Thou hast at present granted us in this place men who are of good testimony and we hope endowed with Thy Spirit. We beseech Thee, replenish them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them in their ministration, with the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, and benevolence, to the end that everyone may, in his respective office, acquit himself as is becoming, the elders in taking diligent heed unto the doctrine and conversation, in keeping out the wolves from the sheepfold of thy beloved Son, and in admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. In like manner, the deacons in carefully receiving and liberally and prudently distributing of the alms to the poor and in comforting them with thy holy word. Give grace both to the elders and deacons that they may persevere in their faithful labor and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant also especially thy divine grace to this people over whom they are placed, that they may willingly submit themselves to the good exhortations of the elders, counting them worthy of honor for their work's sake. Give also unto the rich liberal hearts toward the poor, and to the poor grateful hearts towards those who help and serve them, to the end that, everyone acquitting himself of his duty, thy holy name may thereby be magnified, and the kingdom of thy Son, Jesus Christ, enlarged. Bless us this morning as we gather for worship, and as thy word is opened up to us, may it be a word appropriate for the occasion, and a word of reminder that we all, not only who hold office, but all who function as prophets, priests, and kings in thy name, one day must stand before Thee and give account for how we have served Thee. Encourage and motivate us by Thy word, and give us the power by Thy Spirit to obey Thee in all things and to be faithful to Thee in our lives. We pray that Thou wilt bless this congregation with a continued knowledge of the truth, not only, but also with the love for that truth, so that she might hold in high esteem thy word and honor and love the confessions as faithful summaries of thy word, and might in that way show herself to be a church that hates the lie, militates against it, and loves and teaches and promotes the truth in every way. Give us to adorn thy grace and this gospel in our daily walk, so that we might adhere to thy law. We confess how often we have sinned against thee and transgressed it. We pray that thou wilt work in our hearts a genuine sorrow for our sins and hatred of sin and desire to do what thy word requires. All of this we seek of thee, conscious that thou alone art the God who art able to supply our needs. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. Sing number 46, The Coronation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 21 speaks really of Solomon's, historically anyway, of Solomon becoming king as a type of Jesus Christ being crowned king, especially at his ascension. And that's reflected now as King Jesus provides us earthly men to function in his name and in his authority. The four stanzas of 46. We read God's word in Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Thus far we read. Verses 6 and 7 are our text this morning. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Were any man here today to call himself God, or to call another man God, we would immediately charge that man with idolatry, call him to repentance, and if he did not repent, bring him before the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 82, God himself calls certain men gods. Some, unable to believe that the psalm speaks of men, say that the term gods refers to angels. That doesn't avoid any problem, though. The same problem one would have calling these gods men, or referring the term to men, you would have if you referred it to angels. For angels also are creatures unworthy of the term and honor of God. But not only so, to look at the rest of the psalm and apply it to angels becomes absurd. To the angels does not come the duty to defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy. And to the angels it cannot be said in any sense, ye shall die like men. Even more absurd is the efforts of some to explain the psalm as referring to the idol gods of heathen nations. They too are unable to judge, and of them it can't be said, you will die like men. The term gods, as used in Psalm 82, refers to men. Nor is this the only place in the Scripture where this term, and it is properly the term gods, Elohim in the Hebrew, which is the word for God, this is not the only place in Scripture where it is used in reference to men. We read in Exodus 21, verse 6, "Then his master shall bring him unto the gods," although the translation in our King James there is "unto the judges." And we have in Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9, again, that if the thief be not found, the master of the house shall be brought unto the gods, once again translated judges. There is one passage in the scripture Jesus himself spoke, which puts beyond all doubt that in Psalm 82, God is speaking of men. That is when Jesus quotes our text in John 10, 34 and following, when the Jews accused him of blasphemy for making himself God. And Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came." I won't continue reading, but the point is proved. Unto whom the word of God came. The word of God came not to angels, not to heathen gods and idols, not to animals. The word of God comes to men. What the psalm says of these men is very sobering. It opens by teaching that God is present in judgment among these men. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. In verses 2 through 4, God reminds these men of the work unto which he has called them and points out that they have not fulfilled their office as he commanded them to do. And then in verse 5, showing just how sad a case it is with these men, says, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness." Not the people, but these gods who are set over the people have no understanding. And therefore, in our text, a word of judgment and punishment. It is a pertinent word for us today on the occasion of the installation of office bearers. Every office bearer particularly must take warning from the word of God in our text, and be reminded that God will judge us, and should we carry out our work unfaithfully, our judgment will be severe. But even the faithful office bearer from our text can find encouragement. God has placed us in office. I call your attention to the text under the theme, "The Gods," small case G, "the gods who shall die like men." First of all, their identity. Secondly, their honor. And thirdly, their judgment. The term gods in our text, as well as in Exodus 21 and 22, refers then to certain men who have been appointed in the Church of Jesus Christ to enforce the authority of God and of Christ and the laws. And in Old Testament Israel refers specifically to those men called judges. You recall that already in the wilderness, Moses appointed judges, rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens to rule the people. That when Israel entered the land of Canaan, rulers or elders were appointed in every city who sat in the gate judging. When David became king, he appointed 6,000 Levites to be judges in Israel. And one of the reforms that godly King Jehoshaphat worked in Israel, in Judah particularly, was that he replaced the ungodly judges in the land with godly judges. The reason why such judges were necessary in Old Testament Israel was that Moses, or the king, whoever reigned supreme on earth, was not able to judge all the causes of the people. He was, as it were, a supreme court whereas other judges were appointed to be a lesser court to the people. That the term refers to such men is evident not only from Exodus 21 and 22, in which the word was so translated as we have seen, but is evident from the psalm itself. It is the duty of the judge to judge justly and not accept persons nor gifts, but judge on the basis of the word of God. It is the duty of the judge in Israel to defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy, to deliver the poor and needy, and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. But why are these men called gods? In the first place, the answer to that question is that these men had power. They were exalted above the people, not in any personal trait or characteristic, but in their office. And in exercising their office, they had say over the lives of the people in Israel. The word Elohim means power or might. These men had such power and might as they exercised their office. That, first of all, is why they were called gods. In the second place, these men stood in God's stead, and they exercised their office with the authority that God Himself gave them. This is true today also of civil government, as Romans 13 teaches us, whose duty is to enforce the law of God in the civil sphere and in society. But the judges of which the text speaks were judges in Israel among the covenant people of God who were to enforce the law of God to His own people whom He'd redeemed out of Egypt's bondage. And so they are called gods. In the New Testament Israel also, one can find and does find such gods in the congregation. Our text applies in the New Testament especially and particularly to the Church of Jesus Christ. I make a point of that because there are many who would take our text and other such psalms and Old Testament scriptures and make the application primarily to the civil government. I did say earlier that Romans 13 teaches that civil government functions in the authority of God, and that the duty of civil government is to enforce the laws of God. That is true. But in the Old Testament, when we read of governments in Israel, or judges and gods in the land of Israel, they are pictures not of civil government today, but of church government. Just as Israel herself is a picture and a type, not of New Testament nations all over the world, but of the Church of Jesus Christ, found in every nation, tribe, and tongue. It is the rulers in Christ's church, then, who are the New Testament equivalent of these gods in Israel. God gives office bearers, elders, deacons, pastors to rule in the Church of Christ. And particularly, that calling comes to the office of elder. As you and I live on this earth, as before the face of God, and as the people of God, He gives us His Word and His Spirit to rule and guide. But that's not all He gives us. Not all in the Church of Christ today want to hear this or acknowledge it. Many who call themselves Christians will say that they need no man to be set over them and to pass judgment on their life or their beliefs. But the fact remains that in the Church of Jesus Christ, God gives, in addition to His Word and Spirit, also elders to rule and to judge. To see that our lives outwardly are in conformity with the law of God, to make rules and laws for the church as a body, which are conducive to our bringing glory and honor to God on earth, and which are in accordance with the Scriptures, and to censure and pass judgment on us if we have sinned and persist in sin against God's law. So really, has God Himself set up such men in the church that in the New Testament especially it becomes clear and is taught that Christ rules through such men? Primarily then, the gods of which the text speaks in the New Testament are found in the office of elder. But it's true that the term can be applied more generally to the other offices as well, to the pastor, who as a specialized elder brings the word of God and in that way administers the rule of Jesus Christ and the judgment of Jesus Christ. And the deacons who, though going about their work distributing earthly gifts, must always, as the form made clear, bring the word of God to bear on the needs of the poor and indigent. Not only does the text apply to office bearers in the church, though we might find primary application to them, but just as in Israel there were rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, so the term can be more broadly applied to any in the church who have some position of authority, particularly to the heads of homes. For every wife and every child understands, even though they might not like it or appreciate it, that the father of the home and the husband is set in the stead of God and functions in the authority of Christ as the head of His home. So that it is to all such in the church, office bearers, fathers also, that the warning of the text comes, as well as the reminder of the honor that God has given. The honor of the office is the emphasis of verse 6. Placed in a position of authority, these have honor in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are two titles that are given in verse 6 to underscore this. The first is that of gods, which we have already examined, but which clearly speaks of a man who, in some respect now, is not just a mere man, but is distinguished from the rest of humanity. And that respect, as I already said, is not a matter of personal characteristics or gifts necessarily, but a matter of the office in which he is placed. And in the second place, the second title found in verse 6 is that of children of the Most High. Here in Scripture, that title is not used with reference to the saving work of Jesus Christ in us. In the New Testament Scriptures, almost always, if not exclusively, the term children of the Most High or children of God or sons and daughters of the living God refers to the work of salvation in our hearts. Jesus Christ, God through Jesus Christ, adopting us as His children and heirs, and then by His Holy Spirit in us, regenerating us, causing us to resemble and live as His children. But here, once again, The reference is not to the personal work of salvation in the hearts of these men, but to the honor of their office. God, Jehovah, is the Most High. He is the one exalted above every creature and all creation, and these judges in the Church of Jesus Christ also. But in placing these men in position of authority in the Church of Christ on earth, he calls them children of the Most High, just as a earthly king might pick as the highest judges in the land his own sons and children. It is God who gives these men these titles. The men didn't take the titles to themselves. This is not a matter of arrogant, conceited, and bigoted judges in the land of Israel and office bearers in the Church of Christ saying, "We are God's. We are children of the Most High. We have honor." This is God's word. "I have said, ye are God's, and all of you are children of the Most High, that I is God." That's evident from the fact that the whole of the psalm, at least verses 2 through 7, consists of a speech. Whoever is the speaker in verse 6 is the speaker in the other verses as well. Who that speaker is, verse 1 makes clear. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And verses 2 through 7 are the judgment and the speech of God Himself. What an honor that God says of such men, "Ye are gods and children of the Most High." You can see then why the office of judge in the Old Testament or of king in the Old and its corresponding offices in the New Testament church all point ultimately to and find their highest fulfillment in Jesus Christ Himself. Of Jesus Christ, first in God's counsel from all eternity, and then also in time at His baptism, God gave this honor of saying, "You are God, and you are the child of the Most High. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." In saying that God sets men to rule over Israel in the Old Testament and puts office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ in the New, we are not denying, but underscoring the fact that God rules His church in and through the one primary office bearer, Jesus Christ Himself. That's the point He was making also to the Jews in John 10 when He appealed to this passage. They rejected Him as the Messiah. They said He was a blasphemer for calling Himself the Son of God. His response was, "God Himself called mere men gods and children of the Most High." Then how much more can that not be said of Jesus Christ, who is truly, as to His person and office, the Son of God and the one sent of Christ to rule? The honor and the authority, then, given to office bearers comes from God Himself. He determined from all eternity who should rule in His church, here and everywhere else, and at what time in history. And at an installation or an ordination, or in the case of an Old Testament king, an anointing, God Himself was saying visibly and publicly, "These are the men I've called." Today, to new office bearers in the church, God says, "I give you a position of honor. What from all eternity I have determined in my counsel, you now see realized in time. You are God's, and all of you are children of the Most High." But with a position of honor comes responsibility and work. That so often is forgotten today. Let me emphasize it by addressing the young men of the congregation who are not now, or even perhaps the older men who are not now in office, and ask the question, do you desire the office of pastor, elder, or deacon, which today these men are installed into? It's not wrong to desire it. One might have wrong motives for desiring it, but at the same time, one might have godly and proper motives for desiring it. It's not wrong to desire it as such. The Apostle says in 1 Timothy 3, "He that desireth the office of bishop desireth a good work." But now here's the question. You may desire it. Do you understand that the office is not all about honor and authority as much as it is about work and responsibility? There is an honor, but one who shows himself worthy of that honor is not one who goes around flaunting or drawing attention to the honor God gave him, but one who humbles himself and diligently labors. So that what was true of Jesus Christ, our Lord, too. He called himself the Christ. He made known he was the Messiah. He did so not because he was lifted up in pride, not because he hoped all Jews would bow down to and worship him. He knew that wouldn't happen. He knew the counsel of God. Rather, when he declared himself to be the Christ, he was announcing himself as the one and only Savior of the world. Do you reject it, Jews? You do so to your peril. Do you see it? Do you confess it? Do you believe it? You do so to your salvation. But, though announcing to the Jews that he was their Savior and the Messiah, he did not stop there. He demonstrated in his work and in all of his life that that was the office to which he was called. It was his meat to do his Father's will. Therefore, elders today called to office and presently in office, the question confronts us. Do we know what our work is? It's been described again in that form for ordination. Do we understand what work is required of us? Yes, we'll learn somewhat by experience and learn more as time goes on. But if any man currently in office or today being installed into office is completely ignorant about the work and thinks only how nice that I now hold a position of honor, that it behooves such a man to learn, and to learn very quickly, what the work entails. Not only do we know what our work is, but will we deny ourselves to carry that work out? That question comes not only to elders, deacons, and pastors, but again to fathers and husbands and heads of homes in the Church of Jesus Christ. Parenting and fatherhood and husbandry is not something we just wing, fly by the seat of our pants, as it were. Do we understand the calling, the responsibility that is ours, and will we deny ourselves to carry it out? One who understands the calling of his office and one who understands the concept of self-denial, one who will suffer for the good of the congregation of Christ, is one who manifests in his life that he is an honorable one God has put in this position of authority. Makes it so important that we understand that with an office comes responsibility and work is the clear teaching of the psalm and of our text, especially in verse 7, that we shall stand before God in judgment for how we have labored. The whole psalm has that perspective. The men of which the psalm speaks are not only office bearers, rulers, judges, fathers, husbands, but they are even more particularly wicked office bearers, ungodly rulers who have abused the honor of their office and who will now be judged, and in being judged will be removed from that office that God has given to them. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. The whole scene is that of judgment day, if you will. And in the day of judgment, when all are gathered before God, there is a special court, a special session of judgment for those who held office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do they forget that? Do office bearers today forget that we shall stand in judgment? When God put us in office, He said, "Ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Does the child forget that he must answer to his father? Then in verse 7, the outcome of that judgment is set forth. There's been an accusation already of their sins. What were the sins of these office bearers in Israel? They judged unjustly. They did not use the law of God as the standard of judgment, but they used their own desires and personal advantage. They accepted the persons of the wicked. No ruler in the Church of Christ, Old Testament or New, is to judge on the basis of persons. This one is my relative. That one is my friend. None is to judge on the basis of gifts. That one will give me a bribe, a little gift, if I do it his way. But the standard is the law of God. Because these did not judge according to the standard of the law of God, there is trouble, unrest in the Church of Christ. The poor and fatherless are not defended. The afflicted and needy have not had justice done to them and are not rid out of the hand of the wicked. Those to whom the mercies of Jesus Christ must be shown by the deacons of the New Testament church do not know if the setting of the psalm and the circumstances are true in the church in the New Testament. Do not know what the mercies of Christ are. They are not given those mercies. And the office of elder and of king in the church of Jesus Christ does not function as it ought. It ignores the Word of God and says, we will do what we want. We have an agenda. We will pursue it. And for such, God stands in judgment. And in verse 7, the sentence. Guilt has been established. Sin has been committed by men in high office. But ye shall die like men. And fall like one of the princes. In the first place, in that verse is a reminder that the honor of the office, being called God's and children of the Most High, did not make these judges and does not make office bearers in the New Testament anything else than men. Ye shall die like men, because after all, that's all you are too. And you forgot it. You forgot it when you ignored the law of God. You heard you were gods and you acted as if there was no God other than you. You are but men. So the text reminds such of our humanity and our limitations and our impending death. In the second place, the sentence is set forth, and that is death. Was this going to be some premature death? Were these men going to die in their prime and in their youth as a special token of God's judgment? We don't know the answer to that, but we forget so often that death is always God's word of judgment on sin. Even when a person dies, a saint of God, at the age of 100, the moment of death is God's word. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And even if we, confident of our salvation in Christ, hope for and expect in the day of our death to be brought in the soul to live in heaven with God, the fact that the body will die is God's word. Judgment. This judgment would be certain. The word translated but is in the Hebrew a word that means more literally surely, indeed. And after all, the certainty of this death is again found in the fact that these are men. Men certainly die. Yet the death of which the text speaks is not mere bodily death. But because these were wicked men, who did not repent, and according to verse 5, did not have in them, by the power of God's grace, the power to repent, they know not, neither will they understand, they walk on in darkness. The death that will come upon these men is the death of everlasting destruction of body and of soul in hell. the righteousness and the justice of this judgment is emphasized too in the text. They who did not judge righteously in life shall be judged righteously by God. They who oppress the poor and needy in God's church will be forever oppressed by the hand of God Himself to all eternity. Text reminds then every reprobate, wicked man who holds office in the Church of Christ that such an one will be destroyed. It's not at all beside the point or superfluous for me to make that application, even to us. By God's grace, we are a faithful church, and by God's grace, the men who fill our offices outwardly show themselves to be godly believers. Against their life or faith, nothing has been alleged. But at times, ungodly, wicked men, hypocrites, who don't show themselves to be hypocrites or are not detected as such, are put in office in the church. In apostate churches, the offices are full of such men. In true churches, from time to time, such a man might also hold office. And the word of God to such a man is, every action you make, every decision, every motive that governs your decision is seen by the God who judges, and He will judge you with death. But then, to godly, believing, faithful men in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is also an appropriate word. Not only the word that I earlier pointed out, that this is a reminder of our own humanity and limitations and death. The office in the Church of Christ will continue until Christ comes. But the men who fill the offices will die like men. But also the reminder then that for our service to please God, we must be confident of our own salvation first and foremost. Understand that we hold this office not only in God's providence, but that He's prepared us for it by His work of grace in our hearts. Our work must be motivated by thankfulness to God in the second place, so that our whole life is one of humility and of gratitude to Him. And in the third place, we must love and enforce God's law. Passing, I note that if that's the word of the text as it comes to office bearers in the church, that's also the word of the text that comes to fathers, again, and heads, as we've applied the word to them earlier, so now also. He who is a father, or a husband, or a ruler in some other way in the church, but abuses his office, will be judged by God. To carry out the work of the office well can be done only by God's grace. But then, although the psalm speaks of one class or category of judges, the wicked, and so speaks of one sentence upon them, death, we can understand that the judgment upon office bearers in the last day will include not only the condemnation on those who abuse their office, but also the reward of grace being bestowed on those who were faithful. No office bearer ought suppose that by his faithfulness in office he earns heaven or earns a particular place in it. Indeed, to think that way would be to show he doesn't deserve the office. For holding such an office, he must promote the doctrines of grace and glorify the gracious God. We do not earn, but our hope is that for the sake of the merits of Jesus Christ, the great judge, who judged me righteous by virtue of his own death on the cross, there is a reward of grace. Let us serve God, fellow office bearers, in the hope of that day, with a view to being declared faithful. But none of us is sufficient for these things. Prayer is necessary. The prayers of the office bearers themselves, and the prayer of the congregation as a whole. The psalm ends with a prayer. At the end of verse 7, God is done speaking. And in verse 8, there is a prayer. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. It is the prayer of the faithful church as she recognizes the oppression she endures by her unfaithful office bearers, praying that God will judge, because the church longs for the peace, the unity, the harmony that will prevail in the kingdom of Christ in glory. But if that's the prayer of the church when her office bearers are unfaithful, then the prayer of the church when they are faithful is that through them she might enjoy peace and happiness and righteousness and mercy and all other evidences of the favor of God already now. To which end we pray of our office bearers, bless them, O Lord, with the blessings of salvation personally and with the ability to do their work well. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for these men and all men whom thou hast raised up to serve in office in the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray for office bearers here, but everywhere too, that they might be faithful in their work and calling, and being faithful, might enjoy from thee the assurance that thou art well pleased. May the evidence of their faithfulness already now on earth be that we as a congregation enjoy peace and unity and harmony. Forgive our sins and keep from sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 223. The Most High God has called you and set you up on high, but ye to him must answer, for ye, like men, must die. All three of 223. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.